Forgot to mention the Operation Christmas Child boxes. We already have 25 of them back. So take them on your way out. We have 400 empties, actually 375 now. Bring them back in full. We'll stack them up here. And we ask that they be back by November 13th because that's when they go to the drop-off point. And by the way, we go through them, make sure everything in there is kosher. They do it again at the drop-off point, and then they do it again after that. So they get looked at about three times because there's pretty intense, you know, scruples, or what's the word? Scrutiny. Yeah, see, I had it almost right, but thank you. Okay, so today we are going to continue in Acts chapter 12, and I want to wrap this up at the end. Hopefully, I'll be able to fit it all in. It'll be about half of the service, but I want to do a sermon. I want to do a review, sort of, and then draw out of this what we've been looking at for these last several weeks and what we can certainly take home. So I titled the message, I'll Pray for You, because that's what they're doing. They're praying. They're praying for Peter, and it's a great example for us, and we'll see how that relates to us today. So if you have your Bibles, please open them to Acts chapter 12, and we will pick up actually in verse 16 and read down through verse 25 to the end of the chapter. So Acts 12, 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word. And Lord, we know that your word through the prophet Isaiah says that when it goes out, it does not come back empty. So I pray that it'll go out and accomplish what you intended to accomplish today. Father, thank you for putting us in a place to hear it and to speak it and to practice it in our lives. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So we started a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 12 in this series where Herod had James executed for being a Christian. Herod began to execute the Christians. They were already being persecuted. And then in verse 3, we saw where Peter was arrested and locked up in prison with plans to put him to death next. And so we'll just do a real brief review of what we've talked about these last several weeks here, just to bring everybody up to speed. So, and Peter's in jail sleeping, we saw, and the church is at the home of John Mark, Mary's house, which is the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples and where the followers of Christ were when the Holy Spirit came and filled them, and tongues of fire, it said, rested upon them. They're in there praying, but where they're praying is not nearly as significant as to the fact that they are praying. And these people together, they gathered together, and it tells us in verse 5 of chapter 12 that they were praying fervently for Peter. And we're going to see what that means here in a minute. So here it is in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of the night, and they're still praying. I don't know who called for the prayer meeting, but they didn't say, let's get together, we'll spend a few minutes praying. In fact, I doubt if anybody called for the prayer meeting. I think it was just a response. Peter's in prison. James has just been killed. We need to pray. And people just started coming from everywhere to pray. And that's where they went, because that's where the church, the early church, meant. And besides, they loved Peter. They loved James. They loved him. And he was executed. And they're praying to the very limit of their capabilities. The word fervently means they were stretched out. They were praying in earnestness. It was almost a painful crying out to God. And so while they're praying, an angel of the Lord miraculously releases Peter from jail by one miracle after another. And I counted 10 of them, 10 miracles that took place while Peter was there in prison. The first one is an angel shows up. That's miracle number one. Miracle number two, Peter's chains fell off. He was chained to a guard on each side. Number three, they walk past the other two guards who were guarding the doorway out of the prison. The fourth miracle was that the gate opened all by itself. Luke tells us here as he records this. And then the fifth miracle was the angel just leaves Peter in the street. I'm counting that as a miracle. Just leaves him there. The angel's gone. Sixth one, people are up all night praying. Okay, now that's a miracle. They're up all night praying. Remember when in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus told Peter and John to stay there and pray, and he was going in, and he was went farther into the garden, and he was praying to God, and he was sweating, it says, great drops of blood, and he said, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. The night before his crucifixion, he came back, and the disciples are sound asleep. It's not the easiest thing to stay awake and to pray, but these people are praying fervently because the need is there, okay? So that would be the sixth miracle. The seventh one is that Peter finds his way there. Now he's outside knocking on the door to get in. And then their first reaction, this is number eight, is that they don't believe it's him. And I don't know if that's a miracle or not a miracle, but I'll tell you what, we can sure relate to that, because we pray and we pray and we pray. And then God moves and God answers our prayers. And then we're like, oh, man, I can't believe it. I never expected it. And it's like, well, then why were you even praying? Okay? So we pray a lot of times. We're more zealous to pray sometimes than we are to believe that God is going to move. And that was them. They were praying. But it also shows us that God hears our prayers even then. You know, they were praying without expecting. They may have thought the knock on the door were the Roman guards coming to get them, or maybe somebody's coming to say that Peter had been executed. And when Rhoda, the servant girl, came and said it was Peter, they didn't believe it. And then number nine, when they realize it's him, they start celebrating. Okay, so they go from being just stretched out in prayer, stretched to the limits and how to pray. They realize it's Peter, and all of a sudden, it turns into a joyful celebration. Because what does the Bible say? I can't remember. I think it's in the 30th Psalm. Sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Verse 5, Psalm 30, just came to me. Okay? So their sorrow, they were in sorrow, we can say. They were in sorrow that James had been executed and that Peter was next. And just like that, God turned that sorrow into joy. And they're celebrating, and then Peter quiets them down by motioning with his hand, okay? Verse 17, but motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. He departed and went to another place. Now I'm thinking, you know, we all like a great story, right? Can you imagine Peter telling this story, sitting around the fire? I mean, we know that Peter was married because he was at his mother-in-law's place at one time. Maybe he had kids, I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk about the disciples having children, but there's no reason to think that if they were married, why wouldn't they be married and why wouldn't they have children? Maybe someday they'd have grandchildren. And Peter can tell the story. Yeah, I was in prison, chained up, and You wouldn't believe it. The angel came. Oh, yeah, Grandpa, tell me more. You know? And you just tell the story over and over and over again of God's goodness, God's greatness. And so it says then in verse 18, now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened, what could have become of Peter. So morning comes, and everybody wakes up, including the guards, and there's no Peter, and they're seriously distressed, and panic sets in, because if you lose a prisoner, you lose your life. And why anybody would put in for that job is beyond me. I always wondered why anybody would ever want to put in for the job to be governor of Illinois, because every governor they have ends up in prison. The good guys and the bad guys, they're all end up in the same place. So why would you want to be a prison guard if you're going to end up something like this happen? Well, it happened, and it happened more than once. And what I also find kind of amazing is that word had to have reached Herod that Jesus, that the Holy Spirit was doing some pretty remarkable things out there in the countryside. People were being healed. People were being brought back to life again. Diseases, blind, were made to see. All these things were happening. Wouldn't you hear about this? Maybe not. Verse 19, when Herod had searched for him, for Peter, and had not found him, he examined the guards and he ordered that they be led away to execution. So he killed them all for losing their prisoner. 16 innocent soldiers. 16. Die because of this man, because remember there were four watching him throughout the four watches of the night, okay? So that makes 16. And they died because of Herod's stubborn unbelief. He would not believe that God had acted. He couldn't believe that God would have been the one who sent the angel to get Peter out of prison. And so as the soldiers told their tale, because they would have had to say, you know, we don't know. We were watching him. He was chained to us, and all of a sudden he was gone. Herod would have had to accept that these men had betrayed him and betrayed his trust and somehow had connived with Peter to release him. And so he ordered their deaths, and that's what cruel tyrants do. He had no qualms of conscience over putting 16 men to death for no reason. The end of verse 19 says he went down to from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So he went down to the coast. Caesarea was a Roman command center, command post, and it was on the lakefront, the shorefront, and it was like a summer home. But he went down there defeated. He went down there with his tail between his legs to lick his wounds. And the lesson for us is simply clear here. It's the same story throughout all of the scriptures, and that is that only a fool fights God because God's power cannot be contested. No man is any match at all. Herod found that out, and so will anyone else in his day or in our day. And really, that's comforting to know. It's comforting to know that the truth of God cannot be suppressed forever. In Romans chapter 1, we talk about how the people refuse to believe. It says that God's truth is suppressed until the point where God finally turns them over into their own sin. And it's comforting to know that, you know, even though people make fun of Christians and people fight against God, even on a personal level, sometimes we fight against God. We refuse to listen to him. We refuse through his word. We ignore his teachings. Even the Holy Spirit sometimes, the instruction that he gives, and we sometimes even suppress God's word, and we grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, when we do that. And we need to know that no man, no person is any match for God. There's something else in this chapter. We already know that anyone who fights against God is foolish, and that's been the message from the last couple of Sundays. Not only because God's power can't be contested, but you can't fight against God because God's punishment can't be avoided. You fight against God, one, you lose, two, you'll be destroyed. And I want to say right off the top that God doesn't sit up there on his throne in heaven with Jesus at his right hand, setting traps for us, just hoping that we'll mess up so he can drop the hammer. God gives us instruction in his word, and he spells it out. And God is loving and compassionate, and we're seeing it in our study in Job, and how a lot of really terrible, terrible things happened to Job in his life. But we also are seeing that even in spite of those, that God is loving, God is compassionate, and in God's sovereignty, he's always aiming at something in our lives. And so we need to understand that God's punishment isn't God dropping the hammer on us. It's more like God's discipline. It's not so much that he's punishing us for what we've done in the past, but he's disciplining us for behavior in the future. All right? So we need to remember that. We need to remember that up to this point, Herod has only suffered the loss of his desire. Up till now, Herod, his desire was to kill Peter to gain favor with the Jews, because it told us back in the first part of the chapter that he saw how much it pleased the unbelieving Jews to put James to death, that he thought, well, I'll arrest Peter and put him to death, and then my popularity with the Jews will double or whatever. But he should have stopped there. But Herod wasn't done. Verse 20, it says, now he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. And they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So the people in Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon, they were fed through the rich valley, the agricultural valley of Galilee. And Herod was angry with them for some reason, and so what tyrant leaders do, the first thing they do is they cut off the food supply. So the people need food. Remember, there's a famine going on, because remember we saw earlier where the believing Christians took up an offering to give to the Jews back that were suffering from the famine. And Herod, in his politics, you could say, he cut them off. And so here we have a little twist in the story where these people were dependent on Herod, and he was bitterly displeased with them, and they were hurting. They didn't have food. They didn't have the Geneva Convention. You know, I was reading about the Geneva Convention. I always thought that came after World War II. But did you know that the Geneva Convention originally was written in 1864? That's during the Civil War in Geneva, Switzerland. Four treaties it consists of, and three additional protocols that establish. Do you guys study this at all in history? I'm asking the homeschoolers in general, specific. I don't remember studying it much about the Geneva Convention. Four treaties, and then three additional protocols down through the years that established international legal standard for humanitarian treatment in war. All right, I thought all is fair in love and war, right? How can you make rules for war? And then who's going to follow them, you know? How many of you follow the rule in love? All is fair in love and war, right? Boy, nobody's raising their hand. We learn early on, all is not fair in love and war. And I think us men would be the first to agree with that. So this Geneva Convention, they didn't have NATO. These people were on their own. And Herod was greatly displeased with them. They didn't have any food. They were cut off. And so I don't know what they did, but they made friends with this guy, Blastus, and he was the chamberlain to the king, which means that He was the guy who guarded the king's private treasure, so he was in charge of everything that was valuable to the king. That's a pretty high-ranking job, but I'd also think it'd be pretty risky, kind of like being the cupbearer for the king. You know, somebody's trying to poison the king, you're going to die before the king does if they poison the food. So they bribed this guy. Who knows if they did? They may have, but they won him over, and they wanted to find the best way to present themselves to Herod, to the king, and in person, and make their peace in public so they could get on with a good relationship and get food. So verse 21 says, on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, that would be the platform, and began delivering an address to them. And this was a big event. This was huge. Second century historian Josephus wrote that this was actually an event to celebrate Julius Caesar's birthday. But Herod added an extra day to it so he could get some attention too. And they were quite a ways away from headquarters, and so Herod could celebrate Caesar's birthday. Word would get back to Caesar that Herod celebrated. But then the thing Herod really cared about was his own celebration. He was going to sing his praises. He was going to get the praises from the people. That was his plan. So he added an extra day to it. And so the people of Tyre and Sidon, they figure this is the perfect time to go down there and to make a peace offering to Herod, because there'll be a lot of hoopla. There'll be a lot of people. Everybody will be happy. It's going to be a big celebration. So it says in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, he puts his throne up on the amphitheater. So he takes a seat up there in his throne. He's got his fancy clothes on. And it says he sits down and begins to deliver an address. And I found that kind of odd in my mind, to sit down to deliver an address. I mean, that'd be like me sitting up here and delivering, and I'd rather stand. I'd rather stand up here and put my preacher voice on and talk and have you hear every word and read God's word and drive it home and let the Holy Spirit do his work. The king sits down and he begins to deliver an address. And this place, this amphitheater, was built by Herod the Great. And I can't remember exactly. I didn't go back and look it up. But I think Herod the Great was Herod Antipas. This is Antipas I, I think. That was his grandfather. And the Herods didn't do anything halfway. Tier upon tier of seats were provided for the people to cheer on these pompous rulers. And so the first day I mentioned was a tip of the hat to Caesar, but day two was Herod's day. And we read about day two in verse 21. He arrived, he ascended the elevated stage, he's wearing his royal apparel, which was a silver robe. And this secular historian who witnessed this firsthand and wrote it in the history books, Josephus, he said that it shone in the sun and it flashed and glittered and it was dazzling. And it was to inspire everybody who saw him, and there he was in all his glory, and he speaks, and he delivers this address sitting down. In verse 22 says, and the people kept crying out. So it's repeated here. They kept crying out over and over again, the voice of a God and not of a man. And so all the favor seekers are flattering him. They don't even like him. He's already withheld food from them and their families. But they're flattering him and they're saying, this isn't a man speaking. This is the voice of a God, the voice of a God and not of man. And instead of refusing such profane worship and acclaim and praise and seeing it for what it is, which is simply empty flattery to get what they wanted, and instead of giving glory to God alone, he accepts it. He accepts it, and by doing so, he's taking glory from God and giving it to himself, and thereby declaring war on God. He's trying to rob God of what God alone is due. So he's fighting God in that way, but he's also fighting God in another way. First, he thought he fought against God through persecuting the church and the people of God. Now he fights against God by taking the glory that belongs to God. And we know that he took it for himself. And I want to talk about this a little bit more as we go. But verse 23 says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. So right there it tells us why the angel struck him, because he took the glory for himself. And it kind of hit me that isn't that kind of what we expect from pagan leaders, to take the glory? We don't expect the people in our day to give God the glory. We don't expect people that have no regard for God or God's word or anything to do with the church or with Christianity or with Jesus Christ to give God the glory for anything. How many times does a politician stand up and say, praise God, all glory to him? I don't know about you, but I'm getting flyers in the mail from everywhere, and I want to know how they get my address, because I get a flyer for opposing candidates on the same day. And I'm not too happy about it. And when it comes up on my phone, I turn it down when it's not my guy. I don't want to hear how terrible my guy is, because let's face it, it's politics. Okay? And what do they say? They say, this is what I've done. I've done this. I've done that. I've done that. Nobody gives God the glory. So why would we expect anything less than that? And why would the people here? Well, it just goes to show us that God only puts up with it for so long. This was so obscene. This was so profane in the eyes of God that he stopped it dead in its tracks. It says in verse 23 that the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So imagine you're there. Remember, all the people are shouting, it's the voice of a God and not of man. You go, Herod. You're above all of us. You're some kind of celestial ruler. And suddenly, the cheering stops. Herod collapses. He's carried away, and Josephus said that he was eaten up by worms, and he died 5 days later. So remember, he's in his royal apparel, shiny, silver, glittering, the sun shining on him and reflecting, and you're seeing it twinkle as he talks, and all of a sudden, he's carried away. And according to Josephus, he died 5 days later, a revolting, sickening death, as God turns the worms of death loose on him. Now, maybe you're grossed out, right? Well, you're going to get more grossed out. You know, I'm just going to tell you this. I don't usually tell some things that are personal, but I got bit by a brown recluse spider a couple weeks ago. And they say, so I didn't know. I thought I had a mosquito bite. They say you get bit, you don't know it till 2 weeks later or 2 days later. Then the mosquito bite got bigger and bigger, and pretty soon I had this big red, I had a open wound with red around it about the circumference of a tennis ball. It wasn't a bump, but that's how big it was. And it was last weekend. I was like, well, I can wait till Monday. So Monday came Tuesday, and went in there, and the doctor's like, it's a brown recluse spider. And they bite you. They don't bite you. They stick their fangs in you and put, what do you call that stuff, venom in you. And then it takes, I won't tell you what it took, but I took what it needed, and I got better. Doctor said, whatever you're doing, just keep doing it. So I quit doing it because I got better, and then it got bad again, so I started doing it again. So my wife says, you think the doctor's open on Monday? And I was like, yes. But I knew what she was getting at, and I said, no, I'm not going. I'll get better. Okay. So that's not good. It's kind of, I think that God can be very cynical sometimes. Can I use that word about God? Or even sarcastic? I think God is sarcastic in the scriptures. A lot of times he brings things up. He says, will God be mocked? He told the people in Malachi, he says, will you rob God? you know, as if that's possible. It's a rhetorical question, but it's also kind of a sarcastic one. So here, God brings down this pompous, foolish man from his massive throne by tiny little worms. And this is like a preview of hell. Because the Bible's description of hell often uses worms to describe it. Never spiders. Worms. In Mark 9:48, in reference to the eternal aspect of hell, Mark writes, "The worm never dies and the fire is never extinguished." Tells us in the book of Revelation, I didn't look it up, but it says that when the city of Babylon burns and then the devil and his demons are tossed into the eternal lake of fire, that the smoke comes up from the fire forever and forever. You know, we like smoke, right? We like to smoke our meat on the grill. We like a little campfire smoke. But what do you do when the smoke gets in your eyes or the wind shifts? You get out of it. In eternity, you'll never get out of it. The fire never is squelched, and the smoke goes up forever and forever. In Isaiah 14:11, in speaking of Satan's final judgment, it says there, "Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol," brought down to hell, in other words. "Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." That's describing hell. And I don't know how that fits in with eternal darkness, with falling in a bottomless pit. But you're going to have all of these things happening at the same time. Any person who fights against God, this is the context, is foolish, because God cannot be overpowered, and God's punishment cannot be avoided, and God's purpose cannot be frustrated. Verse 24, it says, "But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." So the work of God goes on. Persecution didn't stop it. It went on. And not only did it go on, but it grew. And it says here that it multiplied. You know what that tells us? We don't have to be afraid of persecution. We wonder, what's next for the church? Are they going to take away our freedom of speech? Will we be able to talk about these things in the Bible that say are wrong but go against the culture? And you know what the answer to that is? Is yes. We will not be silent. Peter and John spoke boldly in Acts chapter 4. They even got put in prison. And they got let out of prison. And we have nothing to fear. We have everything to gain. We are talking about Job and how in the book of Job there's this exchange between God and Job. And God tells God tells Satan that you can do anything you want to Job. I'll lift my protection of him. And so we have a picture of Job without God's protection. And the devil goes after him, but the devil doesn't get him. He brings him down, and Job curses the day of his birth, but he doesn't curse God. He doesn't lose his faith, and that's a picture of what happens when God removes his hedge of protection around us. But when we are under God's protection, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of anybody or anything, and we shouldn't be, and we won't be. The work of God goes on, it says. It grew and it was multiplied. And it's reminiscent, in my mind, of the words of Jesus, where Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." In the end, in the time of the great tribulation, there's going to come another ruler like Herod. And we read about him we read about him all over. He's in Daniel, he's in 2 Thessalonians, you know, he's in the book of Revelation. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet, And they're under Satan's control, and they're under the satanically induced illusion that Satan can be victorious, that he'll fight God and Christ and the people of God. And make no mistake, he'll be formidable, he'll be fierce and intimidating, but he also will be devastated. Isaiah put it this way, "Woe unto him that fights with his maker." And that's talking to us. It's almost incredible, the tragic, twisted mentality of a man like this who could actually believe that he had so much power that he became a god. But this was not uncommon in those days, and it's not really that uncommon in our day either. And this, of course, is exactly what happens in anyone's mentality when he begins to think of himself as what we call a self-made man or a self-made person. Sometimes you talk to someone who owns a lot of property or has a lot of wealth, and they'll tell you, "Well, I worked for it. I produced it all myself. Nobody helped me." And you've heard that. I've heard it. I remember, I don't have to remember, I guess that's what you call it, sitting with families, kind of as a mediator. And by the way, that's the worst place to be, but if you need a mediator, I'll be your mediator. But when it comes to estates and money and people hiding money and ripping other people off, and I mean, oh man, just have your will done, okay? And have it spelled out, all right? But how many times people say, "I worked for every penny I got. Nobody helped me one bit. I did it all." And you need to respect that. People say it all the time. But listen, when we say that, we're saying that God had no part of it. Somebody this week, actually, after our Job on study on Thursday night, we were standing around talking like we like to do. And he said, "You know, we should study Job. We should do a, you should do a sermon series on tithing from the book of Job." And I was like, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, first of all, we don't know who wrote the book of Job, so we can assume that God wrote it." Okay, so God, let's say God did write the book of Job, and he said that Job was the richest man in the East. He had more livestock than anybody. So it's obvious that God gave him everything, because Job said after he lost everything, he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." So he put it in context. It was all God's to begin with. He gave it to me, and God has the right to take it away if he wants to. Everything we have comes from the hand of God. And sometimes we think that it comes from us. But when that happens, when we think that way, we're falling into the same tragic error that Herod did. This fatuous king who imagined that he had power in himself to operate, but he did not. And in the end, his pride is what killed him. And this is God's way of demonstrating the absurdity, actually the lunacy, of a person who thinks that he can live without God. And this is the tragedy of mankind. We live in a time when humanism rules the day. Man is at the top, even higher than God. And not only do we not need God, we don't want anything to do with him. And we imagine that we have what it takes to produce everything that life requires. And we don't need anyone or anything else. And we certainly don't need God. That's the mindset of the culture. And the great tragedy of the American nation is that we are saying to God, "I'd rather do it myself." But God strikes oftentimes to remind us that our very life, our very breath, all that we have and are comes from him. We cannot exist and live and act and react on our own. We have no power of our own apart from him that we can operate on. Jesus said in John 5, apart from my Father, I can do nothing. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul said about Jesus Christ, in him we live and breathe and have our being. So this episode shows us how blinded and distorted and how tragically twisted becomes the thinking of those who depart from a sense of dependence upon God. And God oftentimes teaches lessons lessons like this to whole nations. And I think that is the meaning of all the tragedies brought on our nation. God is making it loud and clear that he will not tolerate our evil and our disobedience. It's God's way of saying to America, my power cannot be usurped, my punishments cannot be avoided, and my purposes will not be frustrated. It's God's way of saying you don't have what it takes and you cannot live independently of me. And I believe that these things that are happening are attention getters. God is getting our attention. And sometimes people say, well, why do you say these things? You're just getting yourself in trouble. But I think a lot of so-called natural disasters, hurricanes, earthquakes, tornadoes, those kinds of things, terrorism attacks on our own country, legalizing same-sex marriage, and the militant homosexual and transgender movements. And I'm not talking disparagingly of homosexuals and transgenders because we love them because they're souls that God made. But I am talking about a movement that is demanding things without repentance. The Bible says that God's grace is greater than all of our sin. And so if you're involved in a sinful lifestyle, if you're involved in a way of life that God defines and describes as sinful, our job is to come to the Lord and confess and repent and seek cleansing and forgiveness. And all these things are happening. The Bible says, we saw a couple weeks ago in our study in the book of Job, that God sends calamity, Isaiah 45:7. And Job 2:10, Job says, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? In the book of Romans, the chapter that I mentioned, chapter 1, God's judgment, God will judge a people by turning them over in their sin and letting their own sin judge them. And that's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. He turns them over in the very thing that looked inviting at first, but now they've become slaves to that sin, and there's no way out of that slavery because they suppressed the truth of God and they denied his existence. The writer of Hebrews says that if you want to have faith, you have to first believe that God is. These things are God's way of saying to us, to our nation, my power cannot be usurped, my punishments cannot be avoided, and my purposes will not be frustrated. So as we review the events of this chapter, there are some questions that come to mind. Number one, and this is our review, okay? The preeminent question that emerges from this whole story is the one that faces us right at the beginning. That is, why was James killed and Peter delivered? Why did God allow the brother of John to be put to death while Peter, he saved by angelic interference? Could he not have saved James as well? And there's no question he could have. So then the next question is, why didn't he? And the only answer that this chapter suggests is found in verse 5, where it says there, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer was being made for him fervently by the church of God. And that's the difference. Peter was kept in prison just as James was, but the difference was that word, but. And that's always a crisis word, and it indicates a change in direction. It says, but earnest prayer, fervent prayer, was made to God on behalf of Peter by the church. And as a result, Peter was set free. And you might say, well, what difference does that make? Couldn't God have just set Peter free anyway? And if God determined that James would die and Peter would be set free, what difference did the prayer of the church make? Many people would say that. But let's never forget what James, and not this James, but Jesus' brother James, who wrote the epistle of James, he says in James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. In his wisdom, God has designed that his people shall participate in what he does. He's impressing upon his people here that when danger threatens the program of God or the people of God, it's a call to prayer. And God will hear that prayer and God will answer it and set people free and when he would not have done so otherwise. Did you get that? God is impressing upon his people that when danger threatens the program of God or the people of God, it's a call to prayer. And God will hear that prayer and he'll answer it and he'll set people free when he would not have necessarily done that otherwise. And this is a great lesson of this chapter to the church. And that is, we are not to take the events of our day for granted as though there's nothing we can do about it, because prayer becomes a mighty, powerful thrust on the part of the people of God to change events. Prayer is the most natural and normal response of a heart that is dependent upon God. If you're really counting on God to do something, you're going to pray about it. You'll trust him and you'll communicate with him. And if you're not counting on him, then you won't pray. If you're really counting on something else or someone else, if you think that by your own clevering, maneuvering, you can get out of a situation, or if you're trusting other human beings to come through, you won't pray. And a lot of times, if I can put that into our own medication, go to the doctor and he says, oh, you got a brown recluse bite. Here's some antibiotics. Oh, good. I don't even need to pray. The antibiotics will take care of it, right? We need to pray. We need to pray. We need to get involved in what God is doing. The basic motive of prayer is a sense of dependence. And if you really think that God and God alone can work and that there are elements of a situation which only he can change, then we pray. And this is what happened to the early church. This is what separates us from them. When they realized that James had been put to death and that this vicious attack of the enemy could be successful, it suddenly crystallized in their minds that they had a part to play in God's program, and they were to go to God in earnest prayer that Peter might be delivered. And then God set Peter free in a wonderful, supernatural way. So this chapter highlights several things that prayer does for us. And there's three things, and I'll close with these. It might take a couple minutes, though. I could have stopped 5 minutes ago, but I didn't want to. Because this is really good. This is really good. And we need to know. We need to know how to pray. We need to know what to pray for. And we need to know what to expect. Because right now, we're living in a time where we feel helpless. On the back of the bulletin, I put a thing in there in prayer and how to pray for our government. Because how do you pray for a government as massive as ours? And how do we expect God to do anything? Well, God works in the same way today as he did in those first century days. And he'll respond to our prayers in very much the same way. And that doesn't mean that everything we pray for will be granted. Sometimes God overrules our prayers, but prayer does other things as well, even when the things for which we pray for are not granted. It's obvious, first of all, that prayer has the ability to postpone or to delay the judgment of God or the act of an enemy. James was taken. in this case. But Peter, his execution was postponed to a later day. And this is primary power of prayer. It can put off something which is impending. You know, we're facing the imminent appearance of the events predicted in the Bible for the last days. But if you've read human history, you know that there have been other times in the past when the world has approached the brink of the precipice of the last days, and there's been times when it appeared that the whole world, that these predictions were going to come about. And threatening figures have appeared on the horizon, whom many have identified mistakenly in their times as the Antichrist. And yet each time, because of the grave dangers present, God's people woke up. You want to talk about being woke? The church needs to be woke. Woke up. We need to wake up. And we need to pray. And you know, people say, well, why doesn't the Holy Spirit move the same way today as he did back in those days? And you know why? Because we don't pray like they did back in those days. And you know why we don't pray like they did back then? Because we don't need to. Everything's taken care of already for us. But we need to. We need to now. We need to more than ever, because it's completely out of our control what's happening in our government and in these times in which we live, and we can see ourselves hurtling head first toward the end times. But I don't know about you, but I'd like God to delay it for a while. Remember Hezekiah, King Hezekiah in the Bible? 2 Kings chapter 20 and Isaiah, I think it was 35. God came in and told him he was going to die. Boy, he got that from God through the prophet Isaiah. And it says he turned his face to the wall and he prayed. And Hezekiah was on his way out of the palace, and God stopped him in the courtyard and said, go back and tell the king I heard his prayer, giving him an additional 15 years. You know what? Hezekiah's prayer delayed his own death. These things happen. There's a second suggestion in this passage that relates to the matter of the church and prayer, and it's the fact that Peter's at peace, even though he's in prison. So the church is praying for him, and I don't know if you've ever had the church pray for you. I've had the church pray for me. I know that people tell me all the time, we pray for you and Cindy. And I have to tell you, there's nothing more comforting than to hear that. Every now and then, we send the request out, please pray for us. And people in one accord pray. And during those times, you can tell that God is just carrying you along on the prayers of his people. And many of you have experienced that as well. And if you haven't, let us know. We'll pray for you. And you can know what it's like to be carried along on the prayers of God. Thirdly, and finally, you'll notice that prayer can produce sudden changes. Here, it produced the death of Herod. The church was praying, it says. Peter was released. You know, I don't think the church was praying that the king would die, but the church was praying that God would intervene and work his will. And as a result of their intercession, God was, in a sense, free to act in unusual and in remarkable ways. So where do we go from here? Well, I say we pray. And I say we don't just pray, but we pray. You know, I've never prayed all night. I get pretty tired. I remember when my dad semi-retired, called him up one day and I said, how's retirement treating you? He said, pretty good. I can stay up till 8:30 now at night. That's how I feel. I'm not retired, but I feel kind of powerless, like the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I would love to be so zealous for prayer and so stretched out that we could meet here and pray all night for our country before the election and just pray and just call out to God and let the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:26 says, interpret our groanings that are too deep for words and take them before the Father. And let God do a great and mighty work. So stay tuned. That's just what I'll tell you. because I don't have this completely developed in my own mind yet. Let us pray. Father, thank you. One, Lord, we thank you for the example of the early church. And Lord, we thank you that the Holy Spirit is our Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you that we're not under that same kind of persecution that they were under. But at the same time, Lord, we realize that we really are missing out on some great Holy Spirit work because of that. And Lord, I don't ask for persecution, but I ask for power from you. And I pray for a desire to pray. I pray for a desire to humble ourselves before you, and not to be like Herod, even in the smallest way, to be full of pride, have any kind of pride, but to be totally, to empty ourselves of all of that and to look to you, as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Lord, I pray that we might see a great and wonderful miracle from you. Pray that your judgment will be delayed, that we might be blessed again as a nation that loves you. In Jesus' name, amen.